should have said earlier that you would have realized that after this service we will be meeting around the Lord's table, and we invite all who've been baptized by immersion as serving and honoring the Lord in their lives to join with us for that service. But could we turn together now to the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, and I want to read verses 6 to 7, but it's mainly verse 6 that I'll be concentrating on this afternoon. Solomon chapter 8 and verses 6 to 7. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave, its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. Glorious words. We have seen the progress of this couple who got married, Solomon and the Shulamite. We have seen the problem that arose. We have seen how that is put right. And we see how a husband seeks to comfort her by reminding her of what happened at the very beginning when they first met and what that led to. And we've applied that to our relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop there. And it never should. Marriage is not a wedding. Marriage is a lifelong commitment. And there is a start, but that goes on until one or other of that couple do die. It doesn't go on so long as everything's okay and hunky-dory and there's no problems. It goes on. And this, of course, is what the scriptures teach, and this is what is being given testimony to here, as the Shulamite speaks of all that her husband does mean to her. They speak of that glorious love, a love that is so different, so much more magnificent than the love that so many people think of today. You hear so often that someone will say, well, I was in love with her, or I was in love with him when we got married, but I've got older and things have changed. I'm in love with someone else now. They've never, ever known what love actually is. It's so vacuous. It's so pointless. It's so insubstantial. It has no reality. In fact, I always go as far as to say that no one can really know what true love is on that level if they don't really know the love of God. They may have a very deep experience of love, and I do know of unchristian married couples who stay together all their married life, and it's been quite an example of what marriage should be. But there is still something lacking, because it's not been cemented by that true Christian love. And indeed, for so many, there's a question of lust or a foolish romantic fantasy that so many people get involved in. But that love that's being spoken of here in these two verses, and I do know of at least one married couple who had it at their wedding ceremony. Very commendable. It's a marvelous thing to say. It's one of the most glorious statements of love that we find in the whole scripture. Because it does bring us to what love really is. Two main things we see of love here. There is that first, in the verse 6, that we're thinking of this afternoon, the power of love, that great power that love has. And then in verse 7, we see the permanence of love. that love does continue. And perhaps may go through many trials and many difficulties, but the love remains. It begins with her saying, set me, in verse 6, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. In the culture of this times, indeed in the culture in which we live, when a couple get married, there is a very evident seal, not just the legal requirement, the documents that need to be signed properly and kept properly and so on, but a ring is given. In these days, of course, often a ring is given not just by the husband to the wife, but by the wife to the husband. And it signifies that. It's this same sort of thing here that is being spoken of between these two. She wants that. That gives evidence of her being married to him. She desires to acknowledge that in that sense, she belongs to him. That they are one couple. The two have become one. And this that we've seen before is what marriage is. The relationship between two people in marriage supersedes and is far greater and much more significant than any other human relationship there can be. Because the two do become one. And that relationship is strong. She says, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as fierce as the grave. And true love, proper love, is strong. It's not weak. It's not that that falls apart whenever any problems do come. And that has been proved. If anything should have led to love falling apart, as it were, the way that she responded to her husband on that occasion wouldn't let him in. That should have been it. But it wasn't. Because we're now back in a proper relationship. And that strength is seen. And that jealousy, and coming on to it, we'll worry about this later on, but, you know, jealousy, we often assume that jealousy is wrong, but we'll see later that's not necessarily the case. It's quite right for her to be jealous concerning her husband, as he's quite right in being jealous concerning her. Because of the love that exists and is evident between them. They mean so much to each other. You hurt my wife, you hurt me. True, of course, if you hurt my children, you hurt me, but much more so if you hurt my wife. Because of that relationship. And I'm jealous. There shouldn't be anyone else within that relationship. It's not right. It's wrong. It destroys what it is. And that strength of love goes on to show us that it is like a fire. It's secure. It's a difficult point that is being made here when she says its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. What is in mind is that fire, of course, again, is something that is so strong. It is so powerful. It can destroy so much in a very brief period of time. But it's not so much that that is in mind. It is that strength in the sense of the flame of the Lord. The fire that fell at Carmel and other instances of the fire that is spoken of concerning the Lord. And in a sense, it is that fire affects our love in that when perhaps love does grow cold a bit, it can be fanned to a great blaze once again with a proper response and dealing with that. And any who are married, any who contemplating marriage, any recently married, perhaps, you know, this is the love that we should have. I'll never say to any married couple, you're never going to have any problems. That's just utter folly. But you will have that strength the Lord gives to you as you know that love working in your life. But turning now, as we do, to the relationship between ourselves and our Lord, what a glorious picture we see here of the relationship that we have with our Lord. We've seen many of them. And this, I find, is one of the most encouraging things of the whole of this book, that time upon time upon time, we see things that so clearly demonstrate what the Lord has done for us and the relationship he has brought us into. We were talking in the adult Sunday school today about assurance and the times when we have a sense, as it were, that we've lost that assurance. It may be because of our sin. It may be because of circumstances. It may be because of the power of the devil. It may indeed be the fact that the Lord is, in a way, testing us. But whatever the reason is, we lose that sense of that assurance. Perhaps one of the best books to go to sometimes is the Song of Solomon. Remind ourselves of that relationship that exists between us and him. And that sealing, first of all, she says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. Now, a seal, as we said, marks ownership. It's used, of course, in many different ways. It is not used in the sense that it was many years ago when there was an actual seal attached to documents and it would be stamped and it would show that that document was authentic and real, and the king or whoever it might be that had written that or signed that and attached his seal would show that it has his authority, that it came from him. And this is what she's looking for effectively. And this is what we must know in our Lord. It's not a seal that we can apply. It's a seal that only he can apply. He can only mark us out as his own. And that seal, she says, from your heart. He wants that to be upon his heart. We sang of that glorious hymn just a moment ago. Of our names being written on his hands, his heart. And she wants that to be. And this is what is true of the Christian. That every believer has, as it were, their name written on the very heart of God. We have, as it were, that ring, that sense of a true belonging, of being fully and completely one of his people. And it's written, as it were, in the very depths of his being, in his heart. Because the heart is that is so important. We sometimes read of God's heart, and if you think of the time before Noah, that the sin of the world was so deep, it was so horrific that it grieved the heart of God. It grieved him in his heart. And the flood came, but Noah and his family were saved, and then they were able to take up life again. And Noah offers that sacrifice, and that pleased God in his heart. That brought joy, as it were, to God in his heart. And we are in God's heart. You know, if someone's in our heart, they're very close to us. They mean more to us than anyone else. We may have many friends and perhaps some quite close friends, but we won't always say of them that they're in our heart in that sense. In marriage, the couple are in each other's hearts, in the depths of their being, and they mean so much. They make such a valuable, important, significant contribution for them. But there is a greater sealing that we know as believers. And Paul reminds us of this when he writes to the Ephesians. He says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, in him, that's in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, I know there are those who teach that that is a subsequent experience to our conversion. I can't accept that. I think what Paul is making abundantly clear is that when we are converted, when we are brought to the Lord, when he opens up our hearts, we are regenerated by him. The Holy Spirit sets his very own seal upon that work. And we are his. And no one can take that seal away from us. No one can say that seal is not ours. Because he has given it, and he's given it for time and eternity. That seal is always ours, to the praise of his glory. Paul sums it up a slightly different way when he writes to Timothy in his second letter, and he says, But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. That's the seal. The Lord knows everyone that are his. You know, it's comparatively easy for us to know everyone here, because there's just a few of us. There are some churches, of course, that are much larger. On some Sundays, when I was training at South Wales Bible College in Barry, we would go into Heath Church in Cardiff, where Vernon Heyer was then the pastor. Thelma's with me on this one. And, it was a joy. But on one occasion, Judy wasn't well, and we had to go out early. And there was a good few hundred meeting there to worship. And four Sundays later, when we were coming out after the service then, Vernon Heyer said to Judy, "Are you okay now? So I noticed last time you were here, you were not well." I was amazed at that. So we can know that sort of thing. But the Lord knows even more. He knows exactly what we're like. He knows exactly who we are. And he knows exactly what our needs are. Because our names are indeed written on his heart. And this is so wonderful for us. So glorious for us. Satan would say it's not. Others would say we're talking just a load of airy-fairy nonsense just to sort of make ourselves happy. We are not. We are declaring the absolute truth that God knows who we are and has written our names on his heart. But in a way, that's not quite good enough, if I can say that. She says, "Set me as a seal on your heart, set me as a seal on your arm." Now, why should this be so? Why should you want that addition? Why should we want that addition? Well, I would suggest the reason for having that addition is the arm is the one that is seen. We cannot see the heart, but we can see the arm. This, of course, was the reverse of what happened with David when all the sons of Jesse came, or so-called all the sons of Jesse came before Samuel, and they all looked the part to be the king. Their outward appearance was such. The Lord says, don't look at that, look at the heart. But there is also a case where we need to look at the outward appearance, as it were. And we need that to be seen. That needs to be true in the relationship with a married couple, that it needs to be demonstrated that that love is there. Now, I'm totally opposed to any outward demonstration of affection. I'm desperate. I'm typically English 3 or 4 or 5 times over. You know, we don't do that sort of thing. No way is that going to be the case. But perhaps there are times when that should be the case. You know, that we do show that affection. And this is what the Lord does. We had it this morning. You know, Pastor Dunlady was making reference, not his idea, John's idea, or the Spirit's idea, of those passages from Isaiah, that opening verse of Isaiah chapter 53, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" You know, that opening statement for one of the most glorious chapters in Scripture. You want to know an ideal commentary, an explanation, and report of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Go to one that was written over 400 years before it happened. And you have that ideal account of what that crucifixion is. And this is the arm of the Lord. This is the arm that's been revealed. An arm that works, an arm that acts, an arm that creates, an arm that saves, an arm that keeps, an arm that holds. And this is the seal again, that we have that we know that. And this is why it's so important for us, this is why it's so significant for us, that we know that God not only says, I love you, and you're in my heart, because I love you, he says, I'm holding you. Underneath are the everlasting arms. He never lets us go. We are always, it may appear, as we were saying again in the Sunday school this morning, it may appear at times in our lives, and that may well be our fault that this happens, but not always. It may appear that he has let go, but he never, ever has. He holds on to us every moment of every day. There is never a point in our experience where that is not so. The psalmists often speak of this. Psalm 74, Asaph says this in Psalm 77, verse 15. He says, You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Another psalmist, Psalm 89 and verse 13. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high your right arm. Psalm 98 and verse 1. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for us. Psalm 136, 11. And brought Israel out from among them. His steadfast love endures forever, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. This is our God. This is the love that he shows for us. There's nothing sentimental. There's nothing that's just romantic in this. There's nothing that's purely emotional. It is a love that is deep, a love that is real, a love that reaches to the very depths of our being, which really comes to the next point. It is a love that truly is strong. She says, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Richard Brooks says, no matter how irresistible death is, Christ's love is far more so. His love for his bride caused him to taste death, to suffer death, to vanquish death, and to rise from death. Death is the strongest thing. No one in this world can actually prevent death taking place. Now I know that there are great medical advances and there is great skill. We heard today of the death of Sir Roger Bannister, who broke the 4-minute mile. You'd have thought death had taken place in our house when that happened, when my dad and I were watching the TV and saw this. He got so carried away, shouting so much, the neighbours came in quite worried that there was something wrong. It was a glorious day. Now, he was a distinguished neurologist. And he would do much, no doubt, to prevent death, as any doctor does. But he could never actually prevent death. Life may be extended for a period, but that death will come. There will be a time, of course, when death won't come, when the Lord returns. But death, as the punishment for sin, is that which is so powerful, so strong, so insurmountable. But that love is as strong as death, indeed is stronger than death. Because Christ has conquered death. That means to say we don't die. Unless the Lord returns, we are all going to die. We have no idea when that should be. Billy Graham was nearly 100 years old. Roger Bannister was 88 years old. Others were very much younger, of course. But death came. But what the scriptures show us and what the Lord has done for us is that that death has no fear. That death, in reality, its power has been vanquished. And what we quoted from Billy Graham last week is very true. You hear that I'm dead, I'm not, I'm alive more than I ever was before. I've just changed my address, and that's true of every believer. You know, it's a glorious thing for a believer to embrace death. Now, I'm not expressing a death wish. I'm going to go on for a bit yet, even if it's for the reason my children don't want me to, but that's not the point. I want to live, obviously, as long as the Lord has me living. But I don't worry about death. I don't get frightened about death. Because it's just a doorway, it's just a portal into the very presence of the living God. And don't we all want to know that? Don't we all want to see him? You know, we were told of a lady, I heard this some years ago, a lady who had been born blind. And she was converted. And someone said to her on one occasion, you know, don't you find it sad that you've seen nothing in this world, and all the beauty there is, and so on? She said, no, because the first thing I'm going to see is my Lord. You know, and we need, in that sense, to embrace death. It has been factual. We read those words in 1 Corinthians, so glorious, no doubt we'll be referring to them again in a month's time, but 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 56, we read, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We triumph over death. And as I was saying, that love also demonstrates a jealousy. For we cling to that love and we cling to the one who loves us and we love them. That's exactly what the Lord does for us. It's actually enshrined, of course, in the Ten Commandments. Read Exodus 20 and verse 4. He says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven, above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God brooks no rival. We can't have God in part of our lives and someone else or something else in the other part of our lives. It must be God and him alone. And he goes further in Exodus 34 and verse 14. He says, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And we need to serve him. We need to show that. We need to show that he is the one that we supremely and fully love. Nothing in our lives should ever come before him. It's so sad. So many believers allow things to take that place. Why aren't people here today? Is it because they're doing something else? Is it because of some other activity, a family affair, or something of this nature? I don't know, and we ought to be very careful that we don't criticize in a wrong way. But surely, if we truly love the Lord and we know that love from him being demonstrated before us, we don't want to put anything in the place of our coming together to worship him. You don't come to church to please the pastor. You don't come to church to please everyone else around. You come and I come because it pleases him. And we love him. Now, of course, there are always quite genuine and proper reasons as to why someone can't come. And the Lord knows those, and the Lord makes no criticism of those. What I'm thinking of, of course, is those who seem to have a bit of a lackadaisical attitude to it and don't want to know it. Because we do need to come and worship Him and honour Him and glorify Him. Because He has done so much for us. That love is strong, as I said, indeed stronger than death. It's the love that He's demonstrated to us and the love that we must show Him. And that love is that which is totally secure. The last part of the verse, its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Again, Richard Brooks says this. He says, the love of Christ for His bride, that's us, is no half-hearted on and off affair of He loves me, He loves me not. It is a burning love, hot, ardent, flaming, passionate, sparkling, consuming. He cannot turn away or cease from it. This matchless love was given full vent upon the cross of Calvary, and is a love whose flames of fire continue to burn and are never extinguished. That's His love. And nothing, of course, will ever extinguish that love. We come on to that, God willing, next time in the next verse. It is permanent. And we read those verses, those glorious words of Paul, who in Romans 8 and verse 35 says this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? You get a few problems. You get a few knocks. You face difficulties. Is that going to separate you? That can't. It must never. And certainly from His point of view, it never will. Distress. Or even persecution. Or famine. Or nakedness. Or danger. Or sword. No. That will never separate us. He goes on to say, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We've been thinking about my brother Mansell, as mentioned this morning, made a profession some years ago. And we thank the Lord for speaking to him, keeping him, and he's seeking to truly come back to the Lord. God willing, he'll be with us for the Easter weekend and your meeting. I doubt whether he'll say this to you, but he has said on more than one occasion, concerning these words of Paul, he says three geniuses got together. Paul, Beethoven, and Mansell Richards. Because he set these words to Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. An ode to joy. Far better words than are actually sung in other situations. He wrote a number of Christian songs, in fact. And we know that love. You know, we perhaps read these words sometimes, we think about these words, and it never really grips us. And in that love, in that sense of fire, we can think of this fire in different ways. God, to keep His love, and God, in keeping us in His love, can and does use that fire in a terrifying way. Our God is a consuming fire, says the writer of the Hebrews. And that fire does reach out. And we perhaps need to go through fiery trials on occasions to strengthen and refine that love, to deepen that love. Peter says, 1 Peter 1 and verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it has been tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Do we truly know that? You know that. But despite the difficulties, despite the setbacks, despite the pain, you know that your faith is being refined. And you know as a result that joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. This is what true love is. The love that by his grace we have for him. The love that we demonstrate. The love that we proclaim. The love that can reach out in that same power to those who stand in need of him, that they too may experience that love. May the Lord be pleased to apply his word to our hearts and give us and show us that love. Amen.